Nothing But the Blood of Jesus is a good introduction to my text here in Exodus chapter 38. Just have one verse that we'll be considering together. That is verse 8. We look at the final piece of furniture here described in building of this tabernacle, piece that was found out in the courtyard, along with the altar of burnt offering that we considered last time. As I said, this song that we just sang, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What could make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow." That's what it's going to take. It's going to take a work of God. Stain that's more difficult for man to remove than possible than even a blood stain on a piece of clothing. It has to be so perfect before God that not even a trace is to be found. I like what the writer of that hymn concluded in the refrain, "No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Here in Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, it says that he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, first reading, just reading that particular verse, you might wonder, how on earth do you ever get the gospel out of a verse like that? But look with me over in Exodus chapter 30. Remember, our Lord had already given instruction to Moses about the building of this laver. And here in verse 8 is just describing the actual building of it. But let's go back and read the purpose of this laver. This is a wash basin, if you will, made of brass that was out, the very first piece of furniture that could be seen as you looked into that courtyard. Beyond was the altar of burnt offering, that smoke going up. But here, verse 17 of Exodus 30, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, stand," that's what that's talking about, "to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar of burnt offering, and thou shalt put water therein." Now who is this for? Well, verse 19, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat." Was for the high priest. "When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generation." Now, if this pertains then to the priests, what are the lessons that we can learn with regard to Christ and even to us as believers? Because the scriptures say that when the Lord is pleased to save a sinner and put him in Christ, he makes that sinner to be a priest unto God. So there are some lessons here that I believe are vital. We saw the brazen laver, first of all, served for the priesthood to wash their hands and feet before they ministered before the Lord. I believe this is a type, a picture of the work, the sanctifying work of Christ that needed to be accomplished in order for him to be that faithful high priest for his people. In order for him to be the high priest, he had to be pure. That's what water implies, purity. cleanliness. It couldn't just be, you know, you're talking about living out in the desert, in the wilderness. You think about how easily dirt and whatnot could sully the garments. Here these priests were to wash their hands and their feet before entering in. It's a type of the righteousness that God the Father requires for any to minister unto him. You look over here in John chapter 17 with regard to Christ. Here's a point that I believe is gives us the whole picture, if you will, of the work of Christ. As you look at the courtyard of that tabernacle, there is that sacrifice that was to be offered, the burnt offering, that smoke never to go out. That typifies the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as vital, before ministering at that altar of burnt offering, the priests had to wash in this basin. They had to be pure. It takes the not only the righteousness of Christ for salvation, but his death. Both are vital. Some of the old writers like to refer to it as the active and passive obedience of Christ. They say, well, you know, his active obedience, that was working out a perfect righteousness. And then his passive obedience was when he laid down his life. The idea of passive being submitting himself to death. I don't necessarily like that term because both are active. It took an active Savior to work out a righteousness. It took an active Savior to lay down his life. But nonetheless, I understand what they're saying. But here in John 17, you'll see this sanctifying work of the priest fulfilled in Christ before he went to the cross. You consider the cross to be the fulfillment of the burnt offering, where Christ literally was subjected to the fiery wrath of his Father on behalf of the sins of his people. That smoke that went up night and day, that was fulfilled in Christ's death at the cross, but before he ever got there, there was that washing, there was that sanctifying. Christ speaks of that here in John 17 when he says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And notice here he says, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Have you ever wondered how Christ could say that, not even having been to the cross yet? I used to read that and think, well, he's looking at it as already done because it was so certain that he would die. That's certainly true, but I believe in this context, as you read the rest of the chapter, the work that he's finished, that the Father gave him to do, that he's finished to that point, was the working out of righteousness, the perfect righteousness, having been tempted in all things, yet without sin. It had to be that way in order for him to minister at that altar, if you will, a burnt offering, which meant laying down his life. And I believe that later on in this chapter, you find our Lord speaking to that end in verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. But what is the truth by which God sanctifies sinners? Well, it's the truth of Christ. It's the truth that their sanctification is in Christ. It's all of Christ. It's by Christ. It's through him. Thy word is truth. That's what this word reveals. God the Father, in essence, gave his word. Swore with an oath, although he's God, swore with an oath that could not be broken. But should Christ fulfill righteousness on behalf of that people that God the Father gave, he would consider that people just as righteous as God himself. That's the word of truth. My being declared righteous based on the righteousness of God, without me ever having anything to do or to say about it. Done by grace, it's through faith, by Christ. That's what he says down here in verse 19. And for their sakes, he said, I sanctify myself. You think about the priest going there before he enters in to minister at that altar, the burnt offering, or entering into the holy place, stopping at this laver to wash his hands and his feet. That's a picture of him sanctifying himself, setting himself apart to righteousness. For whom? For the people assembled at the door. Back here in Exodus, just keep your finger in John 17 because I want to finish this, but I do want to explain in Exodus 38 and verse 8, it says here of the looking glasses of the women assembling. You notice that the women is in italics, so it's not in the original, but the implication of looking glasses is of a mirror. The foot of this brazen laver was like a mirror, a brazen glass in which the priests actually could see themselves, if you will, as they washed. That's what it's talking about there. It's not that there were just women assembled at the gate, but it's talking, the word women there has to do more with the looking glass rather than the assembling at the gate. The assembling at the gate, if you notice in the margin, the Hebrew actually says assembling by troops. In other words, the people assembling by troops at the gate. They could only go so far. They couldn't enter in. It wasn't for them to go and to wash in this basin themselves or in any way approach unto that altar. No, that had to be the mediator alone. But the mediator washed himself. The mediator cleansed himself on behalf of those who were assembled at the door. That's what that verse is talking about. Assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's the same thing Christ says here. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And he says, neither I pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So I believe that's what this passage deals with regard to Christ. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, you see again here this work of Christ in sanctifying himself as the high priest, not after the order of Aaron. In other words, that was just temporary. That was for a time. Christ came after the order of Melchizedek. And if you go back and read in the book of Genesis, you'll find out that this Melchizedek that came out after Abraham had gone to war to deliver Lot and his family, when he came back, this Melchizedek came out to meet him with bread and wine. Melchizedek, it means a king of righteousness who was from Salem. Salem means peace. So king of righteousness and peace. And here the book of Hebrews tells us that this was actually a type of Christ. Back there in Abraham's day, that was revealed to him. Who had no beginning, no end. In other words, they couldn't trace this man's lineage. Well, that certainly could be said of Christ. Like, he has no beginning, no end. He's eternal. But in verse 7, it describes his work. Because back there in the Old Testament, Melchizedek was both king and priest. That was an unusual thing. You either king or priest under the law, but here he was both king and priest. Again, a type of our Lord. But here in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. What are these prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears referring to with regard to Christ? Especially when it says that was able to save him from death. Well, we know Christ wasn't saved from dying. So what's it talking about that was able to save him from death? That's talking about his resurrection. He had to die. But it was because of his righteousness. It was because of God having accepted him as righteous on behalf of his people that he raised him again from the dead. But he had to learn obedience. Even as it says here, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. There wasn't any shortcut to Christ's work on behalf of his people. If there had been, he wouldn't have been the Savior. He couldn't be the Savior. And it didn't matter. It didn't matter if a man had just washed his hands 5 minutes ago with this labor. If he had to approach again under that altar, he stopped back and washed again. Some of you that are in the medical field, you know the importance of washing, scrubbing, spreading germs. Even the invisible things, you think, well, there's microbes, there's germs involved. It's not only the things that you can see that can hurt you, it's the things you don't see. Well, this is a whole picture of the righteousness of Christ. The fact that through obedience, he learned obedience as a son. He had to fulfill in every detail the law of God, what was required. And then it says, being made perfect. Verse 9, being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation. How was he made perfect? Well, through that perfect obedience. How was he made the author of eternal salvation? By his death and resurrection. It's all the same. It's all part of it. Unto all them that obey him. So I believe this is what the brazen laver teaches us with regard to Christ. Now, at the same time, here's the point that I want you to see here this morning, because if you look over here in Revelation, let me just show you this. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. I believe this has something to teach us as well with regard to those that Christ has redeemed. John writes and says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. You saw that, how he's the faithful witness. He's a faithful testifier to God's justice. And the first begotten of the dead, he laid down his life and rose again. He's the first begotten in the sense that he's the head. If any are to be raised from the dead, he's the head. He's the first begotten in that sense for them. And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and look at here, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see what Christ has done for his church? He's made of sinners that he's redeemed a kingdom of priests unto God. What does that mean? Well, that means that we serve the high priest. You know, the Levites back in the Old Testament, their role was to serve Aaron and his sons. There was the high priest, and then there were the priests. The high priest was the one that went into the holiest place of all. The high priest was the head over all the others, but those priests served him. But it didn't matter if those priests enter in, had to hop and wash in that particular water. And I believe that this brazen laver typifies that inward washing by the Spirit of God through the Word, wherewith everyone who's a believer in Christ has his heart sanctified and set apart before ever their service is accepted before God. And that's the only difference between a believer praying to God and an unbeliever praying to God. You talk about prayers. I mean, unbelievers are addressing prayers day and night. But they're not doing it in the way that God has ordained. It's not through the one medium. We were at the Cotton Bowl a few weeks ago. They started the game with an invocation. I was kind of surprised. I figured in a venue that big, I've heard it in high school before, but here was an invocation. And I listened. I couldn't enter in, but I listened, but not once in that invocation was the name of Christ mentioned. It was done with purpose. So it's not with that. Talked about God, talked about Almighty, even used the word Lord, but never the name of Christ. I'll tell you what, that's another gospel. That's another God. God will not be worshipped apart from Christ. I believe that that's what we find here in Titus chapter 3. That's not being hard. That's just what the scriptures teach here. Paul, writing to Titus here, verse 3 says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Notice here, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." How? "By the washing of regeneration." Isn't that interesting? That same word is used there, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly. How? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. In other words, as the Spirit works in the heart of a redeemed sinner and opens that heart to Christ, he sees, first of all, as we've just noticed here, Christ. He's that high priest who sanctified himself. But then in Christ, he sees himself as sanctified, himself is made righteous, himself is made just and holy before God. And that's the only way that anything I have to offer unto God is ever going to be accepted. It's through the washing of regeneration, which it says here is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There was to always be water in that labor for the ministry and in that tabernacle. I'm thankful to tell you that there's sufficient water through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse the most guilty sinner. In fact, our closing hymn for worship today is going to be that. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains." Look here in John chapter 3 and verse 5. You know, sadly, people today, religion, hear the word font, hear washing. What's the first thing they think of? Baptism. Think of sprinkling. Men have made this thing to be some sort of ritual. And a lot of them come back here to John chapter 3 to explain it. They'll say, "Well, isn't that what our Lord told Nicodemus? In verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now you mark it down. I'll give you this homework to do, because a lot of people say, "Well, that's not what we mean." When they talk about sprinkling babies or sprinkling people, they say, "Well, we're not really saying that it saves them." You go back and read the old catechisms of people that taught sprinkling for babies. That's exactly what they're saying. Exactly what they mean. They mean that that water actually cleanses and actually brings that one into the kingdom of God. They believe it, otherwise they wouldn't do it. Exactly what they're saying. And they'll base it on this verse. They'll say, "Well, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit." Doesn't it say that? That the water comes first, then the work of the Spirit? So they believe that that water sprinkled upon that infant, that child, somehow is what opens up the work of the Spirit and brings that one to be up. I can show it to you in Calvin's writing, in Calvin's catechism. I can show it to you in, some of this may surprise you, John Owen. As much as people say, "Well, John Owen, he certainly believed the gospel," he still believed this heresy. Martin Luther, same thing. My faith isn't based upon these men that somehow people look to. I'll tell you, if a man believed that, he's lost. I don't care what else he said about justification. That's what we just saw in Galatians 2, first message. If righteousness come by law, any rule, any work of man, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ died in vain. But here's the point. I have to tell you, that's not what this verse is saying. What is it saying? Many times, as I've translated here, I've told you in the original, that word "and" can also be translated "even." The explanation of the word "water" is right there in the verse. "Except a man be born of water," that is, "of the Spirit." See, Christ has just taken example of natural birth, that water breaks, and then the child is born. When the water breaks, you know that birth is imminent. Well, he uses the same illustration of water, just like he does in other things. Takes an object that men can get a hold of, but he explains, what is that water? Of which Paul wrote it to Titus there, the washing of regeneration. Even the Spirit. He's talking there about new birth. God doing a work of grace in the heart. This is actual, a spiritual birth is physical birth. The water breaks, there's physical birth. When the Spirit does his work in the heart, compared to that water, there's spiritual birth. That's what this is about. It's right there in the text. But people, I'll tell you, they're going to see what they want to see. And there's even some that believe in immersion. They say, well, we don't hold the sprinkling, but we do believe it's by immersion. But they still believe that immersion is by water, baptism, immersion, that a person's born again. Like I read somewhere, said that it's like an island out there in the middle of a sea, you know, in order to get to it, you got to go through the water. And they really believe that. They believe by plunging you down in the water that you come out safe. And that washing is a little washing away of sin. I told you about the time I was invited to preach at a conference one time in Africa, and they had a big old group of people gathered down by the riverside. I'd preached, and then I went down there, and I'll tell you, I was just thoroughly disturbed by what I saw. The preacher got down in the water, and the candidate got down in with him. This is a regular river, the current flowing this way. And somehow the candidate got upriver from the preacher. And the preacher literally chastised the candidate, said, no, you need to be downriver, because when I put you in the water, I want to make sure all the dirt and the sin goes down the river and not on me. I could not believe my ears. Just superstition. But that's what people think. It's not the water that saves. It's what that water represents. That's what salvation is, the work of the Spirit. So I'll tell you, where he does his work, there is that sanctifying. That's what this labor is about. And after the priests had washed themselves clean and arrayed themselves, then they entered into the holy place. Once Christ had finished his perfect work of obedience unto the Father according to law, then he entered in to offer himself unto the Father. Not with the blood of bulls and goats. If you look over here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 10 through 14. The scripture is plain here. What were these things a figure of? Verse 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present, Hebrews 9:9, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. There it is again. What's that referring to? Well, the labor. In carnal ordinances, fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of reparation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. With the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling, the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, do what? Purge. Purge your conscience of dead works to serve the living God. To be purged from dead works, that's not just being purged from sinful. Most people, when they see dead works, they think of sinful deeds, and that's true. It purges us from our conscience from serving sinful thoughts and deeds, but what this is speaking of, particularly dead works in the sense of good works. Even the good that we thought we did need to be cleansed, purified. My prayers, my giving, my serving, my testifying, all of that has to be washed in that that fountain of Christ. That's the way that we're sanctified. Look over here in 2 Corinthians. This is how Paul refers to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. What's the church of God? It's not a building. The building's where the church meets, but he says, under the church of God which is at Corinth. He said, unto the church of God which is at Shreveport, to them that are sanctified, how? In Christ Jesus. If you're looking anywhere but to Christ for justification or for sanctification, you're looking at the wrong side. Don't look to yourself. There's no sanctification there. Don't look to your neighbor. Don't look to the law. That can only condemn you. Look to Christ. Says to them that are sanctified. That word are sanctified means have been sanctified. It's not by my methods or doings, it's by his doing, his dying, that any can be called to be what? Saints. That word just flips off people's lips, but to be called a saint. It's not referring to people that have lived good lives on earth and died, and now they've, after years of purgatory, somehow now the Pope can declare them to be saint with a sign of the cross. No. He's talking to living people here. He's talking here about those who are at Corinth. But how can they be called saints? How can I as a sinner ever be called a saint? Through the sanctifying work of Christ. It says, with all that in every place, not just in Corinth, I'm thankful, but all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It's not saying a sinner's prayer. That's talking about worship. Call on the name of the Lord. You look it up in your concordance in Scripture, that refers to worship. All that worship God in truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're sanctified. Grace be unto you. Peace from God our Father.